In practically every bookstore in the United States, you will find a section dedicated to the self-help genre. Self-help books are the kind of books that teach people how to have their best life now. I'm sure you've heard of those kind of books. These are the kind of books that teach people how to fix everything from marital and financial struggles to spiritual and physical ones. And as you can probably guess, the self-help market in America is humongous. Americans consume almost as many self-help books as they do McDonald's cheeseburgers. Every year, Americans spend $10 billion on self-help books. Why is it, do you think, that Americans read so many of these kinds of books? It's because deep within each one of us, the Creator has placed a conscience that alerts our hearts to the reality that our lives are not what they should be. Deep within each one of us is the knowledge that something is inherently wrong. And as humans, we're hardwired to believe that we can fix our deepest problems. We are a pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of a people. We want to be able to fix ourselves. Maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe you come to church because you know that at the core of your being there's something wrong, and that if you can just check off a box and maybe pick up a few tidbits that'll help you throughout the week, you'll be doing a little better. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you still have this nagging sense that life is just off. And you think, if I could just try a little harder, I could pray a little more or read my Bible a little more, everything would be okay. Or maybe you're thinking, Lord, I thank you that I am not like those other sinners. Thank you that I've finally gotten my life together. You know the primary problem with self-help books? Do you know the primary problem with trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? The problem is that we are far worse off than we think we are. We are far worse off than we think we are. We know that something isn't right, but we don't often comprehend the depth of the problem. That's what Paul helps us to do in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? You'll remember that Paul has just finished reminding us of all of the blessings that are ours through faith in Christ. He's prayed that we would come to know God more. And now he pauses to remind us of what we were before Christ. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2 to start. Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." If you pay much attention to popular culture, you will notice that zombies are a particular obsession. And a zombie, in case you are unaware, is a reanimated human body that is dead and yet unable to fully die. So zombies are portrayed as these kind of undead, gross, kind of grotesque bodies that have normal functions like being able to walk and eat. You'll often hear zombies referred to as the undead. And zombies fascinate our culture. So we particularly seem to be fascinated with the idea of a zombie apocalypse, of zombies just taking over the world. And you can think about TV shows like The Walking Dead or maybe the Dawn of the Dead or World War Z, those type of movies. And they all tell stories of how humans are trying to survive in a zombie-infested world. And in fact, people are so threatened by the idea of a zombie apocalypse that they've begun to prepare for it themselves personally. You could do a simple Google search right now and learn everything you need to know about how to survive the impending zombie apocalypse. And believe it or not, at Michigan State University, you can enroll in an actual college course called Surviving the Coming Zombie Apocalypse. Michigan State University, right there. But what our world has failed to realize, however, is that according to Ephesians 2, we are already living in a zombie apocalypse. Yes, according to the Apostle Paul, the entire human race lives as the undead. In this passage, Paul describes the natural human condition. He says we are dead in sin, enslaved to Satan, and children of wrath. In our natural state, we are kind of like zombies. We are dead, incapable of true life, capable only of following after Satan and fulfilling the evil desires of our flesh. As Jonathan Edwards put it, humans are walking corpses. They are dead to God and alive to wickedness. In our natural state, we are enslaved to disobedience, to the passions of the flesh, and to the desires of the body and mind. Humans are not capable of self-help. We are not capable of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are entirely unable to fix our greatest need. We are walking corpses that cannot help but sin. As a result, Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. And that simply means that on account of our sinful condition, we are worthy recipients of the wrath of God. John Stott, one of my favorite authors and pastors, defines the wrath of God this way. He says, wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Wrath is not the explosive, irrational anger of a dictator. The wrath of God is a just and measured response against sin. Think about that word that John Stott used there. He said, wrath is God's constant hostility to evil. Friends, in your natural condition, God is hostile towards you. On account of your sin, you rightly deserve death and hell for your rebellion against God. The planet Earth, then, is a mass grave filled with people who are spiritually dead, who cannot help but sin, and will therefore suffer forever the wrath of God. Janelle McMillan is now a famous author and speaker. 15 years ago, however, she worked for the Port Authority in New York City on the 64th floor of the North Tower in the World Trade Center. Miss McMillan tells the story of September 11th when the plane struck her tower and the building began to collapse with her still inside of it. This woman somehow survived the fall and spent 27 hours trapped beneath piles of rubble, laying feet from her injured and dying co-workers, all the while crying out for God to save her. As horrifying as that story is, it does not match the horrifying condition of the human race. We were not buried alive, crying out for God to save us. There are no scratch marks on the inside of our coffin. We are dead in sin and content to live that way apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You know the thing about a dead corpse? It can't make itself alive. It can't be revived. A dead man is incapable of action. I once taught a Sunday school class on this topic, and I asked the class, "What can dead men do?" And one young girl raised her hand and insightfully said, "They can stink." That's it. That is the message of the Bible. We can do nothing. Dead men do not and cannot seek after God. The Bible knows nothing of a self-wrought salvation. If you are dead in sin, then you are dead and you can do nothing about it. This study note struck me as I pray, as I studied for this sermon. It's from the ESV Study Bible. It says, "No hopeless fate looks any grimmer than that which awaits the forlorn company of mankind marching behind the prince of the power of the air to their destruction under divine wrath." No hopeless fate is any grimmer than the human condition apart from the grace of God. Walking corpses do nothing but rot in sin as they await the final and forever wrath of God. But friends, the good news of the Bible, the gospel, is that in spite of our ability to act, God has. Will you breathe a sigh of relief as we read the miraculous good news of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10? Paul says, "You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God has made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And why can we not boast? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But God. Did you hear those words? You were dead in sin and incapable of doing anything to rectify your situation, but God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in Britain in the mid-20th century, said, "These two words, 'but God,' in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. It is God and God alone who saves. We were dead, but God. We were enslaved to Satan, but God. We were children of wrath, but God. As dead men, we don't make our way back to God. He makes His way to us. God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God accomplishes your salvation." The passage is simply teaching us that God saves. There are three words in this passage that describe the loving action of God that saves sinners. They are mercy, love, and grace. Mercy is God choosing not to give us what we deserve. God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve most. Mercy is a judge not giving a guilty murderer the most severe penalty. Mercy is God not pouring out His wrath on guilty sinners. But mercy is not the withholding of wrath altogether. No, if God were to withhold His wrath against guilty sinners, He would be unjust. But in His mercy, God made Jesus Christ the object of His wrath so that He could make you the object of His grace. Jesus received all of the punishment, all of the wrath that we deserve, so that we could receive everything that He deserves. Paul says that God's saving action is based on God's love with which He loved us. The love of God is God's benevolent goodwill toward you. It's His choice to do only good to you. And God has demonstrated the immensity of His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God loves you in spite of your sin. He loves you not because of your efforts to be good, but simply because He has chosen to love you. Finally, we have God's grace, and I love this definition by Paul Zoll. He says, grace is God's one-way love. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It is being loved when you are the opposite of lovable. So while mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, grace is God giving us everything we don't deserve. While mercy is a judge not giving a murderer the most severe penalty, grace is a judge declaring the murderer to be innocent and setting him free. Through faith in Jesus, the grace of God gives you everything you do not deserve. Grace declares you to be innocent and free. Grace makes you a forgiven child of God and grants you the very righteousness of Jesus. And grace guarantees your eternal inheritance. You know what you can't get from a self-help book? Mercy, love, or grace. A self-help book says, try harder. Work harder. Do this, do that, and if you do it, then maybe something good will happen. But the gospel says, you can't do anything. You can't work hard enough. But it has all been done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. God saves. The rest of this passage is simply an explanation of the way in which God saves. It's a description of what God has done for us through grace. So, first we learn that God unites sinners to Christ. The text says that God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ and has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Frankenstein. Frankenstein is the name of a human-like monster that was given life by a young scientist named Victor. And through a series of scientific experiments, Victor is able to rejuvenate the life of a formerly deceased man. But that's not quite what God does in salvation. God doesn't rejuvenate life or reanimate life. No, the Bible says that we are dead in sin. We don't have spiritual life to begin with. There's nothing for God to work with. We can't be rejuvenated. In salvation, what God does is create a new life. The Bible speaks of this as regeneration or being born again. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This comes across so clearly in verse 10 when Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship can be literally translated as masterpiece. We are not any longer zombie-like creatures. We are a new life, God's masterpiece of creation with authentic spiritual life. The crucial bit of information that we learn in this passage and that we've been talking about for the last several weeks is that this new creation is in Christ. We are united to Him. Notice what Paul says there. We're made alive with Christ and raised with Him and seated with Him. We are created in Christ. That means that when God grants us spiritual life, He gives us the very life of Jesus. His life is our life. His identity is now our identity. Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. And here Paul writes about three ways, three elements of Christ's work that mark our new spiritual life and stand in contrast to our former condition. We are united to Christ's resurrection. Paul says, first, we are made alive with Christ. In His resurrection, Jesus defeated sin, death, and hell. So, in our union with Christ, we are participating in that victory. As those who are united to Christ, we have victory over sin, death, and hell. So first, this means that we are forgiven of our sins. The very sins that cause our spiritual deadness have been wiped away. They've been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. It means that when God looks at you, He doesn't any longer see sin, but He sees the very righteousness of Jesus. In Christ, you are a saint. This victory also means that we are given ability to fight sin. Whereas before, we only wanted to follow after Satan. As those who are united to Christ, we are given a new disposition that enables us to fight sin. Finally, Christ's resurrection means that we are no longer children of wrath, but we are indeed children of grace. Just as Jesus will live forever in the grace and pleasure of God, so will we through faith. Paul also says that we are united to Christ's ascension. That's what he means when he says we are raised up with Him. We are raised with Him to heaven. After Christ rose from the dead, He ascended back to heaven to be with the Father. And what does that mean for us, you may ask? It means that as God's masterpieces, we are created for a different world. It means that we are created for a new heaven and a new earth. We are no longer following the course of this world or its ruler, but we are following after an eternal world and its ruler. Our citizenship has changed. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son God loves. We have a new means by which we discern what is good and valuable. We don't set our minds on the things of this world, but on the things that are above, where Christ is. And finally, Paul says that we are united to Christ's throne. That's what he means when he says we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. When Christ Jesus exalted, ascended to the Father, Scripture says that He was seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of highest prominence and authority and honor in the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, God thinks of you as being seated at His right hand. Whereas you were once a slave of Satan and a child of wrath, in Christ you have now ascended to the place of highest privilege and security as if you were the very Son of God. All that is Christ's in heaven now belongs to you through faith. All of the intimacy and privilege and honor and inheritance that belongs to Jesus is yours. Friends, God doesn't ask you to save yourself. He's not asking you to try harder and harder and harder. He is giving you the opportunity to rest in grace that He has purchased for you in Christ. So first, God unites us to Christ, but second, this passage tells us that God displays His love. In verse 7, Paul writes that God unites us to Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. A few weeks ago, we spent time looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is that long doxology at the beginning of Paul's letter, where he tells us about all the blessings that are ours through faith. And as we studied, we learned that the primary reason God has given us these blessings is for the praise of His glory. Well, here in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us of a similar reason why God would choose to unite us to Christ. Paul tells us here that God has made us alive so that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. In other words, God saves you and displays His love through you, not just so that you might worship, but so that other people may see the love of God working in you. The love of God displayed through you is not just for your worship, but so that others might worship. Did you know that the Louvre in Paris, that famous museum, it has over 35,000 pieces of artwork? It is the largest museum in the world. If you had time to tour that museum and stand in front of every piece of work, do you know what question you would ask of every single one? Who created it? Who painted that masterpiece? A masterpiece speaks of the brilliance of the Creator. Why do we care about Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo? It's because we've seen the Sistine Chapel and the Mona Lisa. Friends, if you have been made alive by grace, you are a masterpiece. You are God's living, breathing canvas that testifies to His majesty. God has saved you, not so that people will say, "Wow, he really got his life together. He really figured things out." God makes you alive so that people will say, "Who did that? Who created that? I have got to know who made that person so different. What artist could make something that was dead and give it life? I must know this maker." That's why you have been made into a masterpiece. He wants people to see His immeasurable love working through you. Immeasurable love. If you were to jump in a spaceship and travel at the speed of light, it would take you approximately 100,000 years to travel from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. If you wanted to travel from one end of the universe to the other, it would take you, scientists estimate, traveling at the speed of light, 156 billion years. The universe is massive. But thanks to really smart people, we have the ability to measure it. But friends, you cannot measure the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. It is immeasurable. At no point in your life will you ever come to a moment when you have totally plumbed the depths of God's love for you. There will never be a moment when God's love for you is not pouring out day after day, moment after moment, at the exact same rate that it was when you first believed. His love is always coming at you. Sin after sin, failure after failure, the grace of God never stops coming. His love never stops coming. It is immeasurable. Paul says that even in the coming ages, we will still be uncovering more of His love for us. In all of eternity, for all of eternity, we will continue to experience previously unknown depths of God's love for us in Christ. Why is it that our salvation serves so well to demonstrate the love of God? Because nothing that happened in our salvation is a result of our efforts. Masterpieces don't just appear. They're created. Our salvation isn't based on our love for God, but His love for us. Our changed lives are not a result of our ability to change. They are a result of God's transforming grace. Friends, our lives serve as a testimony to the love of God. Not because we went and found it, but because God put it there. It is a gift. And brother and sister, what that gives you is rest. If salvation is based on your efforts, then yes, you have every reason to fear. But if it is based on the immeasurable love of God, fear has no place. Rest in God's love for you. So we've learned that God unites us to Christ, that He displays His love, and finally, we learned that God prepares good works. Paul says that we are His workmanship created in Christ, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if we want to catch the full weight of this verse, then it's crucial that we understand Paul's argument up to this point. Paul has told us that we are united to Christ so that God could display His love through us. So this uniting to Christ is a result of grace and not of works. In other words, we can't brag that we have somehow saved ourselves. And verse 10 provides the reason why we cannot boast in our works. We cannot boast because we were created to perform works that God previously prepared. We can't boast in works because even our works are prepared ahead of time for us to do. Because God has foreordained our good works, it removes any ground for taking pride in anything that we do. Let me try to illustrate this briefly. In July of this year, Maggie and I went on a vacation to Canada with Maggie's parents and her brother and his wife and their two children. And in Canada, where we go on vacation, it's really popular to go up and down the shoreline looking for sea glass that was broken in, say, a ship, or was tossed over and it washes up on sea. It's a very popular activity. And our three-year-old niece, Eden, really loved to find sea glass. And of course, this glass is very hard to find. It's not like sand. It doesn't happen very much or very often. There's not a lot of it to find. So in order to make the day more fun, Maggie's father, the sweet guy that he is, went to the beach a little early and scattered some sea glass and other things for Eden to find. And we had a great time watching Eden find these treasures. And of course, Eden got a kick out of it. But at the end of the day, the credit for finding that sea glass doesn't really go to the three-year-old. It goes to Maggie's dad. And my friends, that is similar to how our good deeds work in our Christian lives. Our Father has strategically placed good works for us to do. There are things that we are supposed to do. We are called to walk in them. But just like Maggie's father ultimately got the credit for the sea glass, so God is the one who gets credit for our works. Your good works are not evidence of your goodness. They are the evidence of the goodness of God that is working in you. You can't boast in works because they were put there ahead of time for you to do. Were they not put there, you would not have done them. So we do not boast in our works, but we boast in God who supplies those works. Friends, deep within each one of us is the realization that our lives are not what they should be. We know at our core that we are deeply flawed people. And the reality of the situation is that despite our best intentions, we are totally incapable of fixing the problem. We are dead in sin and objects of the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, God has provided the answer to our deepest problem. When we were dead, God made us alive. While we were dead and incapable of coming to Him, God came to us. And now we are no longer people who follow after Satan and pursue the desires of the flesh. But God has created us to be people who belong to another world. And we follow after Him. So how does one survive this zombie apocalypse that we find ourselves in? The promised hope of the gospel is that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friend, if you are stuck thinking that the solution to your deepest need is just to try a little harder and pray a little more, come to church more often, know that the real solution is not to work, but to rest. Rest in the fact that God has done everything required to make you right with Him. If you tend to be a Pharisee who boasts in your works and takes pride in your own goodness, then humble yourself under the grace of God that foreordained you to do those works. Do you know one of the best ways to see that a believer in Christ is maturing? Is that when they answer the question, how did you become a Christian? Their answer doesn't begin with I. So many times we say, I'm a Christian because I believe. Or I'm a Christian because I repented. And yes, those things are true. But they are not the foundational reason that you are a Christian. You know when a person is really beginning to grasp the gospel. When he said, God saves me. I was dead in my sin, but God made me alive. I was a child of wrath, but God has made me a masterpiece of love. I once walked in sin, but God causes me to walk in righteousness. I couldn't do anything to save myself, but God has done it all in the person of Jesus Christ. But God. Let's pray. Father, what good news. What good news. Because we were dead. We were dead in our sins. Were it not for your grace, we still would be. Thank you, God, for the decisive action that you took to save sinners through the death of your Son. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. Thank you that our salvation isn't dependent upon anything that we do, but only upon your grace. What a relief. Amen.